Well, good morning. We're live and we're going to be talking about Vigano and his book, his recent statement on whether or not Francis should formally say that Christ is fully God, fully man, to make a profession of faith as Pope in order to clear the air on this interview that Tim and I covered last week, in which it said that perhaps the Pope, or not this quote that Scalfari put out, said that the Pope didn't believe that Christ was God between his birth and his crucifixion. So Vigano says there needs to be a clarification. Also, yesterday in Rome, Bishop Schneider, Athanasius Schneider, launched his new book. We'll talk a little bit about that as well. And we'll talk about who was there, because that's very important, who was in the room. And there are a number of red hats, so we'll go through all that. And then Tim and I are going to talk a little bit about Pachamama.
Yo, Pachamama.
Yo, Pachamama. Not my
Pachamama.
Talking
about yours. Yeah. Don't say something about my Pachamama.
Yeah. Oh, we're going to say a whole bunch about Pachamama, because all the gods of the Gentiles are devils, Psalm 95:5. But before we do all that, we will pray and ask our Lord and our Father to bless us and bless all y'all, and then we'll get on it. So here we go. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. All holy saints and martyrs of Rome, pray for us.
Pray for us.
Our Lady Exterminatrix of all heresies, pray for us.
In the
name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We're back in the saddle. And yesterday, Michael Matt over at Remnant TV released a video. He was at the, I guess, the book release. Not a book release party. What do you call it? I guess a book release.
I think it is.
Yeah.
It's like a CD release party. We had those back in the early 2000s when band would drop it.
Yeah, Bishop Schneider has a new book. It's In Conversation with Diane Montagna, who's been doing a lot of the legwork, a lot of the Italian translations that you see coming out on these big stories, whether they're Vigano. Well, Burke doesn't need translation for us in America. Schneider, etc. Diane Montagna is doing that. So, Diane, props to you. Good to see you in Rome last week. So there's this meeting, and in the audience, of course, was Burke. And the interesting one is Cardinal Mueller was there. And I believe Cardinal Sarah was there. And, of course, Vigano wasn't there. So the deck wasn't
there
full.
In spirit.
He was there in spirit. Maybe they poured out a little wine from the bottle on the curb afterward for Vigano.
Right? Yeah. Well, he's living, though. So you, huh?
Oh, that's true.
Just,
yeah,
he's, just
or
drop.
Is he? Or is he?
Or maybe not. Yeah, no, I think he's... Because we just heard from him. So we know he's...
That's right.
He's kicking it around strong.
He's going. I mean, the statement, this is interesting. So the statement that comes, you know, or the book that comes from Schneider, Diane Montagna, and then the info that comes from Archbishop Vigano, again, Diane Montagna is there. So that's good. I'm going to say that I'm going to give Diane a new title. And that is, she is the mediatrix of the Catholic media. Because all the good stuff's coming from her keyboard somehow. She got the inside scoop.
She does. She's in a good position to do it. Is she, she's Italian translator. Is she an Italian national? I mean, they came over to America? Or does she speak with an accent?
That's what I'm asking. She speaks like an American.
She American?
She speaks American.
Okay.
She didn't speak American like I speak American. But I have the impression that she's born and raised in America. Seems like.
Yeah, I've never spoken with her voice to voice.
Well,
so.
You know, and I don't think she's a native Italian speaker, because in the press conference where she went after them in the opening of the Amazon Synod, you hear her say in Italian, like something like, please pardon my Italian or something, even though she's fluent.
Okay.
I've heard her, she's fluent in Italian, you know.
Right.
So, but yeah, she's American. Another good American working in the church. But it's kind of, you know, for me, Tim, it's a moment of, as Michael Matt said, it's some good news, it's some hope
Sure.
to see some leadership together gathered openly on camera. Because even when we were in Rome, when was that? A little over a week ago, there was even a question when we did the panel, are we going to camera pan the room? Because there's a lot of people there. There's some important people there. There's bishop, you know, priest. Will they get in trouble for even being at such an event? Well, here we see an event where you've got red hats and they pan the room. It's not, you know, no one's hiding. And let's be honest, all these guys are on the outs with Francis. Francis kind of
Right.
has a one strike, or maybe, I don't know, does Francis have a two strike policy or a one strike policy?
I think he's a one strike
Yeah, he's
man.
a one strike.
And I mean, ostensibly, it's a book release. So, I mean, you can't, unless you're telling all your prelates, don't publish books in my pontificate, then you're not going to say, well, don't push them. In which case, you're not going to say, so don't have your three friends come to hang out with you. I mean, your three friends in red hats or whatever. I
Yeah,
mean,
but this
what?
is the gadfly of Francis. This is the guy who keeps
Yeah.
on following up. Hey, does God will a multitude of religions, a plurality and diversity of religions? He beats that
Yeah.
drum, you know?
Well, you kind of have to.
And
Yeah,
he
I mean, I
shows
don't.
up in Rome, the Pope's diocese, and some cardinals show up, and he gives a talk, and there's a pause. Oh, you know who else was there? It was Father Murray of the Papal Posse.
Yeah,
He
Gerald
emceed it.
Murray. Oh, he emceed it.
Yep.
Oh, okay. I didn't.
Robert Royal was there, I believe.
I saw that.
Yeah, I saw the, you know, it was a smaller, intimate group, but nonetheless, they were all there. So, and this raises the next question, Tim, and that is, what's the plan? Don't tell me these guys didn't just say, like, hey, it's good to see you. See you in the next couple of months. Bye. I mean, I was there, man, in Rome. It's ground zero. People, every conversation is how can the Pope allow this? Is this a real Pope? Did the Pope lose the papacy? Was the 2013 election a sham? What is going? Everyone is trying in their devout Catholic schoolboy, schoolgirl mind, how do I make all these Legos fit together?
That makes me feel better. I have a schoolboy, schoolgirl mind too. Is that both of us?
They're looking
Yeah.
at this and they've built this magnificent Lego something, the Death Star or a race car. And when there's these pieces that don't fit and they're big pieces.
Right.
And so you're asking, was this supposed to come in the box or did I build it wrong? How do I make sense of what I've been living for so long, which is the Catholic faith? I was always taught you always stick with the Pope. You stick with the Pope, you'll be Orthodox, you'll be saved, you'll never be in schism. Always stick with the Pope. And then the Pope's sitting in a garden, the Vatican garden, overseeing a shaman and Pachamama.
Your Pachamama was there. There used to be a time when centrists in the church denied that popes had ever presided over pagan rituals, right? Like 1986 at Assisi. You know, I mean
Oh, yeah.
the part. See, this is what we refer to here on TNT as hollow out. This is now not a thing to deny, but a talking point. The idea that, well, yeah, they did this Pachamama thing, and it wasn't our favorite thing, but hey, I mean, now this is Catholic theology now. We talk about
Right.
Pachamama. Whereas, the centrists, even the episode we made on JP2 doing the disastrous Assisi meeting, Assisi 2 in 1986, they're like, well, I'm not sure that that
Two
was
a
actually him.
CC1 was 86, I think. There's a, and then they did a CC2.
Oh, one, I thought, okay.
One was bad, folks. One was real bad.
One was bad. Two is bad as well.
Oh, they're all bad. And then Benedict, he also did it a CC.
Yeah, well, he refused to do it at first and allegedly got into some sort of disagreement with JP2, wanted him to go, and Benedict had compunction, but then stop me when this is no longer familiar. And then he held out for a while and then eventually gave in, right? So shades of 2013. But so my point was that Pachamama now is just a talking point. It's something that I don't want to pick on any groups in the middle, but the middle groups that have been Pope-splainers, as mm-hmm. Pat calls them, have now to, they just have to deal with. It's not deniable. They didn't right. keep the pictures of this pagan ritual blurred or vague enough as to preserve plausible deniability.
Yeah, you know, this Pachamama, it's like, where's Waldo? Every people yeah. picture yeah, that is. Comes out, you're it like, is. Where's Pachamama? Oh, there she is.
There she is.
The false idol. I mean, one came out yesterday. They're having a press conference. There's the Pope. He's flanked on each side with bishops and speakers. And right there in front of him, down, you know, 2-3 feet, is freaking Pachamama.
Pachamama. She's such a character. Yeah, it is like...
I formally renounce Pachamama as a evil idol that must be overthrown and destroyed.
Well, it's thrown over the side, literally. I mean, someone's got to get in there. I don't know. I think someone's got to get in there and smash the idols or really burn the idols.
Yeah.
Chop down the idol tree, man.
St. Boniface.
Yeah, St. Boniface. I don't understand why this isn't an option for somebody. I mean, I also don't understand. I've been surprised. I'll say this. I've been surprised how little a deal is being made out of Pachamama. I remember the first day I heard about it, I was tweeting about it. I thought, okay, this is, you know, trads love talking about Assisi. This is now, no, this is Assisi times 10. Because like you said, she's popping up in every picture. Everyone's taking selfies with Pachamama. And there's no doubt. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Like, I was telling some Pachamama jokes on Twitter.
Mm-hmm.
It's an idol to be literally jettisoned. Yep. And I'd like to see it happen.
Broken. Destroyed. And look, let's be real honest here. The Old Testament tradition is destroy idols. The New Testament tradition is destroy idols. Idols,
right.
Destroying idols is what we do. It's our business. We're all right. about destroying the idols. Boniface right. cut down the sacred tree, the sacred oak. St. Benedict, founder of the Benedictines, destroyed a pagan shrine.
He did.
Look, when Paul, in the book of Acts, and the apostles, they bring out all the witchcraft books and burn the books. They have a book-burning party. The Holy Apostle has a book-burning party in the Acts of the Apostles. Look, this is this is not the Bishop Barron show. We believe hell is a real, real possibility. In fact, it's the majority way. The path is wide. Many therein.
Massa damnata. Yeah.
Yes. You know, like the real old Catholic theology. So look, idols and all that stuff is a straight up first class ticket to hell.
Burning the first class ticket
forever yeah. for 1,000 years and then 1,000,000 years and then 10,000 years and then after that 100,000 years and then multiply that times infinity forever. You got that reference?
Yeah, of course. Yeah, no, yeah, it was. That's gonna
forever.
Be
forever. So this is for Daniel's real, guys. This is deadly as a trip to hell.
Yeah,
and
back
you
up
have
second.
You erect an idol, put up an idol, even if there's no picture of you bowing down or pouring pig's blood on the idol or whatever. Man, we're talking mortal sin, and then you compound it by wearing a red hat or a white hat and putting it in churches.
Right.
You know what I found out yesterday? I was in a little, you know, this idol, they've given the Church of Santa Maria Traspatina over to the Amazonian rites. This is just, it's very near Castle San Angelo.
Uh-huh.
And I didn't know this. I did a little research yesterday. It's a Carmelite church. So it has a tradition of Elijah destroying the prophets of Baal and destroying idols. And not just destroying idols, but killing their priests.
Yeah, that's right.
Killing the false priests, the paganist priests. But that site, the church is built on a site where there was a pyramid built. Yes, that's right, a pyramid that was rumored to be the tomb of Romulus, founder of Rome.
Wow, I didn't know that.
So here's my guess, Tim. We're really battling right now two founders. There's the founder of pagan Rome, Romulus, and there's the founder of Catholic Rome, Peter. Two tombs, two founders, and they've set up Pachamama at the tomb, the alleged tomb, who knows if it is, of Romulus, the Church of Santa Maria Traspatina. What do you think about that? That two tinfoil?
I don't know. No, I don't think that's really tinfoil at all. I never heard it, but I also never really dug around that church much. I mean, this is part of the beauty of Rome. There's church, beautiful churches around every corner.
Yeah.
And each one has like rich history. It's oh, Constantine's mom built that. Oh, you know, this church is only 1500 years old because it. So yeah, they all have that kind of history. I don't see anything tinfoily at all there. I wanted to back you up one sec. I'm sick of hearing something. I got this point from somebody I was texting last week. I think it's a great one, one of the great ones. I'm tired of hearing, "Hey, St. Paul did dialogue with the pagan Greeks.
Let's nuke that.
You know, he even went to the Lyceum and blah 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 and the hidden god." And guess what? Each time he did that form of mildly, I mean, that's fine. I don't even object to it, but I want to make the point. Mildly ecumenical dialogue, he did not convert anyone. He's laughed out of the Lyceum or whatever it is.
He was at Mars Hill. He was at the Areopagus. He did convert Dionysius, though. Dionysius the Areopagite.
Sure. I mean, but it was not a site of mass conversions. Whereas his mass conversions,
and I would also say that was a unique situation, because remember, he doesn't come in and say, "Zeus, oh, well, that's kind of like Yahweh of the Jews," right? Like a little P game, you know, like, "Oh, there's the P." Zeus is really God, and Zeus has a son named Jesus. That's not what he did. He found an altar to an unknown God in Athens.
Sure.
And so he says, "The God that you don't know, I now proclaim to you." So it's a very particular situation. It's like if you went to the Amazons and they're like, "Oh, and we just built this altar. There's no idol on it. And we just think there's some God out there we don't know." And they're like, "Oh, well, let me tell you about him. There is nothing idolatrous. He's not pointing at a pagan, even a shrine or an idol. There's nothing there. It's just to the unknown God."
It's true.
That is perfect. I mean, that's like you set up, it's a par four, and there's the golf ball queued up, and they hand you the Big Bertha, and you just launch a 300-yard drive. Perfect. They're all saying, "Well, that's what Paul did." No, this is an idol, people. There is no parallel with Paul here.
Right, which was the other side of the point. It's when you take this one's a little more obvious. It's when you're claiming a kind of ecumenism that points from paganism to Christianity. Okay, fine. When you're pointing from Christianity to paganism, which is what the synod does, not fine. And everyone probably gets that. But someone went through, as a priest I know, and said, okay, each of the times where he was going out on the limb of ecumenicality, it was unsuccessful. Of course, the unknown god was not, for the reasons you're adducing now, was not actually ecumenism at all. He was just saying, you know, the Christian god is an unknown god to you, and guess what? That's the one true one. So, right. But anytime he got overly ecumenical, it was not a success. This might was this Father Dave Nix? I had these text conversations.
I don't know. I don't want to say.
Maybe it was. I don't know. Whoever it was.
I don't think Paul was ever ecumenical. He was like, hey, Luke, let's try to be ecumenical with this group of people. I think Paul was always just like, boom, gospel. Believe it or be damned.
Next he was never ecumenical in the post BC 2 way. Yeah, no exactly. Way. No.
I think. I mean, he's trying to like cross the aisle and appropriate maybe a philosophy or something like that.
Right.
But look, folks, and the Athens Areopagus Mars Hill thing has no analog to Pachamama. Absolutely zero. In order for there to be an analog, he would have to walk up to a fertility goddess named Aphrodite, an idol of her, and be like, see this? This is kind of like what we Catholics believe about baptismal new life and the Virgin Mary.
Right, right.
Which he never would have done, never did.
Man, oh, she's a slimy. Yeah, no, that's...
You're going hard. Bless you. Everybody pray for Tim.
I'm in fall fever.
Is it? Yeah. Are you sick or is it allergies?
Allergies, pure allergies. Allergies. And I only get them early in the morning. It's weird. It's a weird I'm allergic to early mornings. Yeah.
True that. Now, the other one I've been hearing, Tim, is, well, what about the Christmas tree, Marshall? Christmas, you know, the ancient Germans, they worshipped these trees. And then now we put them in our houses and we decorate them and venerate them.
Right.
But you're saying that's okay just because white people did it. I'm like, oh, man.
Oh, take gosh. A hike. Where do you begin? Yeah.
So here's why. So now y'all are going to hear this too. We're getting everybody equipped out there to handle these false accusations.
Right.
Look, according to the ancient Germanic pagan rites, you couldn't cut these trees down. It was absolute sacrilege. You know what the punishment was for cutting down a sacred tree of Thor?
Death.
They would cut a hole at your belly button, reach in and grab your intestines, separate it from your anus while you're alive, pull it out through your belly button, and bring you around the tree and wrap your entire intestine around the tree.
Seems fair. There's no overreaction there.
It's extreme. They love these trees. You cannot cut these trees. Boniface cut the tree, which was if they hadn't converted, they would have cut open his belly and started stringing, not Christmas lights on that tree, but his bowels, his intestines. Did Boniface sleep well that night?
Probably not.
He probably prayed a lot. He didn't even have a rosary. This is pre-rosary, you know? He was just probably praying Psalms. Probably had them memorized as a Benedictine. So that was the punishment. So when we cut down the trees and bring them into our home, it's actually a counter. It'd be like bringing in a decapitated Pachamama into your house.
Which I'd be willing
that's to. That's like knocked well, over.
Yeah. No, I wouldn't even. I mean, nah, you don't want it in your home, but it would be. Because, I mean, the tree also was. The tree wasn't a pine tree, though, was it? The Boniface tree? Was it a fir tree?
Well, okay. It depends on where you live, what kind of tree you have in your house. But also the tree, the Christmas tree, at Christmas, the feast day in the old calendar before Vatican II, the feast day for Adam and Eve, yes, they have a feast day before Vatican II, is December 24th. That's the feast day that the church gives Adam and Eve because we believe Adam and Eve are in heaven. They were redeemed. They repented. So there were always pageants in which they would have a tree, they would put red apples on it, and there'd be a religious play, a drama, and there'd be someone dressed up as Satan, as a serpent, and Adam and Eve, and they would replay the fall, and then there'd be the birth of Jesus, the new Adam, the new Eve, and redemption, like Christmas pageant. And the tree, which would be used for that, would be brought into the church or wherever these things are held. So people would also have these trees, and they'd put the red ornaments on them, like the red balls, and this would remind us of the tree of life, or the redemption, right? So it again, it's not an exact pagan analog, and it doesn't persevere pagan customs. In fact, it contradicts the sacredness of any tree that'd be dedicated to Thor. It's cut down.
Right.
So yeah, people are trying their hardest. These people are not, they don't have integrity. They're trying their hardest to make Pachamama idols legit. And Pachamama idols are not legit. They haven't.
Which people?
What's that?
Which people? Are you saying the prelates in the church or the Amazonians?
No, the apologists online that are saying, Francis has done nothing wrong. This is awesome.
I don't see how you bend these
two
parallel
lines.
I've
noticed, Tim, that a lot of our Francis apologists have been real quiet for about 2 weeks. Have you noticed this?
Yeah. Well, they're not letting, this is what they learned at the first synod in 2014. Don't let news out. I've been scanning. There's barely any news aside from LifeSite from the synods themselves. The Francis apology papesplaining crowd has to be relieved, right? Yeah. I mean, they have to be like, thank you, please. Yeah, please, like, never let it out even after the thing.
Yeah. You know? Have you seen it? Have you seen the new, anything coming out of Catholic Answers about Amazonian Synod? No. Have you seen the new Bishop Barron video on the Amazon City and Pachamamas? No. No word.
No.
It's so offensive to Catholic eyes. It's so offensive.
There is no defending this. So I think the hope is to let this one sail under the radar. I feel like with guys like me and you, I almost feel like we've you know, shot everything we had, all the ammo we had, and you know, now it's like I think the Pachamama is a gold mine for jokes on tweets and on even vids, but I feel like, man, we've used so many of these. but I mean, it should be a big deal because it's more, like I say, I just can't get over the fact that it's more out there than Assisi. You know, it's more out there than the other little indicia of ecumenia that we're always criticizing. This is the most ecumenical I've ever seen the church, right? I mean, it's the most ecumenical anyone's ever seen the church.
It's bad.
So I
don't know. Let's
why,
talk about, how do you I mean, can we it? Jump back to Assisi? I mean, people don't know about it. Can we, should we do a little bit of Assisi?
Sure.
All right, let me pull up something here. Let me pull up.
You putting it on the screen?
No, I'm going to read something.
These allergies are killing me.
Man, I'm sorry, dude.
It's bad.
I'm going to read something. All right, this is from some of the research that comes out of my book, Infiltration. Now, honestly, Tim, I'm going to reveal something publicly I haven't revealed publicly. When I put Infiltration out, I thought that people were going to be really upset about the John Paul II section of the book. And really, no one's touched it. So I'm about to read something from the John Paul II section of the Book of Infiltration. Before this is in 1986, he hosted the Assisi World Day. Before that, I note that in 1983, John Paul II starts doing some strange things. So I'm just going to read this paragraph aloud. This is from Infiltration. 1983 to 1986 marked the beginning of John Paul II's advanced ecumenism. By the end of the year 1983, Pope John Paul II had become the first pope to preach inside a Lutheran church in Rome. In February of 1984, he oversaw the new revision of the Lateran Treaty, which abolished the condition that the Roman and Apostolic Catholic religion is the only religion of the state. In May of 84, John Paul II sent particular greetings to the members of the Buddhist tradition, who are preparing to celebrate the feast of the coming of the Lord Buddha. That's a quote. The coming of the Lord Buddha. Days later, John Paul II visited a Buddhist temple in Thailand, removed his papal shoes, and sat down before an altar on which stood a large idol of Buddha. So this is important. In 1984, folks, he enters a temple of Buddha, takes off his shoes, which is a sign of reverence, and sits down in front of a large idol of Buddha. In June of that year, the Pope visited Geneva, where he participated in an ecumenical liturgy of the word with Protestants and affirmed the Catholic Church's involvement with the ecumenical movement and said it is irreversible. In 1985, he participated in an animus rite in Togo. In February of 86, he received the sacred ashes of the Hindu religion.
Yeah.
Pause right there. The Pope, the Vicar of Christ in 1986, received sacred ashes? What?
Yeah.
You know, it's crazy. When these popes show up and they start putting, you know, lays and ashes and all these totems on our Pope, do we ever show up and start, you know, just grab a native and put a miraculous medal and a scapular on him and take a selfie? It seems to go one way.
I think it did. Yeah.
Horrible. In August of 86,
it does.
He visited the synagogue in Rome, which is a big deal. And then here's the big one. On the 28th of October, 1986, John Paul II invoked and hosted the Assisi World Day of Prayer for Peace. Back in 1895, Pope Leo XIII had condemned a Congress of Religions held in Chicago. But less than a century later, the Pope of Rome was organizing and celebrating such an event. Pope John Paul II and his cardinals invited representatives from 32 world religions to pray with them for peace, including Muslim imams, Jewish rabbis, Buddhists, Sikhs, Baha'is, Hindus, Jains, Zoroastrians, Native American chiefs, and African shamans. This was the first time in history in which a pope prayed with members of other religions and sat with them on equal standing. They all sat together. Most scandalous of all was that the Tibetan Buddhist delegation, which was led by the Dalai Lama, were allowed to place an idol of Buddha on top of a Catholic tabernacle in the chapel of San Pietro, as reported by the New York Times. People come after me and they've said, oh, that whole thing about the Dalai Lama and the Buddha and all that, that's conspiracy theory. That's not real.
Right. No, I know.
So in infiltration, I put footnote. And it's New York Times, October 1986, 12 faiths join Pope to pray for peace. Documented by the New York Times. Take it up with them.
Yeah, I'd always heard the admission. I did think I heard this out of, I don't want to falsely subscribe. Jimmy Akin, though, is who I'm thinking. Well, the Assisi meetings happened, but we can't verify who that is in the picture, what the idol is, whatever. So it's like, all right, well, we have New York Times verifying the meetings happened and what the purpose was.
And we have the picture.
And the picture is, I mean,
you could say, I don't think that's a Buddha idol. I think it's more of like a, I don't know, it's like a baby doll or something.
Well, right.
There's right. Buddhists there. There's the Dalai Lama there. They got incense. I mean, what else is it going to be?
I've heard him say, is that JP2? It's like, well, I mean, no one else gets to dress like that.
No, it's JP2.
Yeah, no, I know. I'm just, you try to respond to your interlocutor where they're at. And it's like, shoot, well, I don't know. If I show you an incriminating photo of clearly of man X, I think the picture speaks for itself.
Right.
But the point is now what we need to call out is the way that the boundaries are being shifted before our very eyes.
Right. Well, let me finish this section here. There's a little bit more and then we'll do that. So to this idol, they burnt incense within a Catholic church with permission from the Pope. By an act of Christ our Lord in 1997, September 26th, the ceiling of that chapel collapsed and destroyed the altar where the sacrilege had occurred 11 years prior. Think about that. That's cool.
Right.
Dalai Lama, right. The Pope says, yeah, Dalai Lama, worship a false Buddha in one of my chapels in Assisi. 11 years later, the whole thing is destroyed by an act of God. It means God don't like idols. And then at the meeting, John Paul II said, quote, if there are many and important differences among us, it is not true to say that at the deeper level of humanity, there is a common ground whence to operate together in a solution of this dramatic challenge of our age, true peace or catastrophic war, end quote. In the closing ceremony, two American Indians of the Crow tribe, John and Burton Pretty on top, that's his name, John and Burton Pretty on top, stood before the Pope in their plumed headdresses and lit up their peace pipes. End quote, and this is from the New York Times, end quote, the New York Times says, the crowd responded with great clicking of pocket cameras and then applause. So they just light it up. You know, it's like, it's like here comes Freebird. Light them up. Light them if you got them, you know?
Right.
Smoke them if you got them. And then immediately after, two bishops protested John Paul II's participation, formally Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre and Bishop De Castro Meyer. And they issued this statement. Public sin against the unicity of God, the Word incarnate, and his church makes one shudder with horror. John Paul has encouraged false religions to pray to their false gods. It is unprecedented and immeasurable scandal, an inconceivably impious and intolerable humiliation to those who remain Catholic, loyally professing the same faith for 20 centuries, end quote. That was all in 1986, folks.
Right. It's catastrophic stuff. It's catastrophic stuff. I want to point out that JP2 had these sympathies well before, you know, the final 10 years of his life, right? I mean, the chronology matters here because that's one of the defenses, the kind of stock and trade defenses of the man as far as his ecumenicality is concerned. This is early. I also want to point out that the first thing he did, I think I'm quoting Barron here, and I looked into this a little myself, Bishop Barron. The first thing he did, one of the first acts as Pope, was to essentially undo the censure for Henri de Lubac, right, who had been censured by Pius the XII, and to make him a cardinal, right? I mean, he ended up making him a cardinal, I believe, in 83. But Henri de Lubac had a very interesting thesis that had gotten him in trouble. The thesis, let me read you. This is from a 1 Peter 5 article. The thesis of these essays, which got him in trouble, was that all men, according to their very nature, possessed one supernatural end, with graces sufficient to attain the beatific vision without need of the added gratuitous graces obtained through sacramental incorporation into the mystical body of Christ. So
that's right.
That one, and there was a quote peppered in. I didn't interrupt myself to do that. But that one quote right there, that was anathema or something like it under the pontificate of Pius the XII, somehow shifted and won him favor, de Lubac, in the eyes of JP2. That one expression there could be the explanation for this countenance, this facial shift of the entire church.
I wrote my 550-page doctoral dissertation on that statement.
Really?
That's my...
Really?
Yes, dude. That's where I live. That's my couch, that topic, that statement. My doctoral dissertation is Thomas Aquinas on the twofold natural law and the twofold end of man. And so I study the question of whether man has one or two ends, natural beatitude and supernatural beatitude, or only supernatural beatitude, which is de Lubac. Mm-hmm. And then I source every single citation in the entire corpus of Thomas Aquinas on this topic and settle it. That's my
right.
guess.
And how do you settle it? You find that there
I
is a natural
it by
end,
saying
obviously.
Every single time Thomas doesn't say one end or two end, he says duplex, which is Latin for twofold.
Hmm.
So
nice.
It's a double end that has a union to it. And the analogy I use by using natural law is there is divine law and natural law, and they aren't separate, but they're actually linked. They're hinged on one another. And so I say, so likewise, the metaphysical and moral end of a human person, us, is also a natural end and a supernatural end that are hinged and linked.
Right.
That's my contribution to academia.
That's nice.
And as far as I know, I'm the only person that's done it, because most translations into English or other language that talk about Thomas on this, when he says duplex, they translate it as two, which is kind of weird. Well, I actually throw DeLubac a bone and say he's kind of right. He's pointing to the unity of our end as supernatural, but he gets it wrong in that he denies anything natural in beatitude.
Well, moreover, he says that all men of their nature are prepossessed, essentially.
Yeah, so he believes in a natural desire for the beatific vision.
Sure, but without the graces Thomas will never say that. Through the sacraments. Without the sacraments. That's
not only without DeLubac will say that not only without the sacraments, but without preaching, without elicited knowledge. Yeah. We're just kind of we're born, and that's in our hard drive.
So that is the justifier, the facilitator of arguably, if that one precept of the idea of having pagan rituals in St. Peter's or bowing down.
That's what I say in my dissertation. I say, look, if you believe that all humans, from the moment they're conceived, have a natural desire for the transcendent beatific vision. You really believe that? That means all unbaptized babies go immediately to heaven because they have a desire for heaven. And that also means every Hindu walking around doing whatever he's doing with it, whether it's God or shopping at the supermarket, he also has a transcendent natural desire for the beatific vision. So whatever he's doing, it's oriented towards heaven, the beatific vision. So when he dies, he goes to heaven. And what you end up with at the end of the day is all religions are grasping at the beatific vision, and therefore you hope, and you have a reasonable hope, once you assume this, that all people will be saved. It ends up with Balthasarian soteriology, quasi-universalism, and it also ends up with you saying, well, yeah, all these people who are open to the transcendent, open to religion, they're really, really just grasping for the Trinity and the beatific vision, and so they're all saved too. So everything that you're seeing right now is based off this false statement by DeLubac. And the reason that I'm on YouTube and I'm so passionate about all this stuff is I wrote a dissertation going after the very heart of this movement.
Sure.
And I'll tell you, the mascot, I'm always dogging on Balthasar, but the guy who's the most seductive and laid all this out was Henri DeLubac.
Whom JP2 had removed essentially a papal censure from the time of Pius XII. And he literally, as Bishop Barron recently recounted on his show, he salutes him.
Yeah.
It's one of the first things he does. He salutes Henri DeLubac. And this, magisterially speaking, has to be accounted for. How can the magisterium, without further facts or a better narrative of someone's personal work or theological works coming to light, how can there be a magisterial countenance or a change in face on a given thinker's works? How does that happen? And
it's hard to understand. I mean, Pius XII wrote the encyclical Humani Generis, which condemned Henri DeLubac, not by name, but it condemned his thesis. As being heretical. And so Henri DeLubac, his main book on this was called Surnaturel, Supernatural. He had to revise and republish the book because it had come under papal censure. That's how serious things are, guys. This is a serious situation. And this encyclical came out in 1950, by the way. And this is why in my book, Infiltration, I'm like, this stuff was happening in the 40s and 50s. People have to understand it. Everything you see trotted out of Vatican II was happening way before, but especially in the 40s and 50s. So he's writing this in the 40s. He's condemned in 1950. Then he goes back into his rabbit hole, has to rewrite everything with more hidden language and republish. But by 1958, Pius XII is dead, and they all come out, hip, hip, hooray, and then they have Vatican II, and then all of a sudden, you know, we're rubbernecking trying to figure out where did the crash happen.
Right.
I mean, this is real. This is ground zero. If you really, really want to, I should, you know what? I should publish my dissertation on this. I should like, or at least make a user-friendly version. Maybe chop it down to like 200 pages so that people can see what was going on.
Yeah.
And it's really the origins, not the origins, but the reformulation of what the Nouvelle Théologie becomes in the 1950s after de Lubach is condemned by Pius XII. And then how all of this gets poured into the pictures of the Second Vatican Council.
Here's Pius XII in Mystici Corporis. He says, there is a false mysticism creeping into the church, which in its attempt to eliminate the immovable frontier that separates creatures from the creator, that falsifies the sacred scripture. These words were directed in response to de Lubach's yet unpublished essay. So he doesn't mention the name, right, according to this 1 Peter 5 article. So, yeah, we haven't given a ton of attention to de Lubach on this show. We've talked more about the other centrists. Remember, de Lubach, like Balthasar, was allegedly a post-conciliar conservative because he went with Ratzinger and a few others from the Concilium to Communio. They switched journals,
right,
because Rahner and Scalabex and those guys were too far left for them. But this is far enough left for anyone, right? I mean, yeah. this is the seat of 2019 paganism inside of St. Peter's, if you ask me.
Absolutely. And, you know, Garrigou Lagrange, Father Reginald Garrigou Lagrange, the greatest theologian of the 1900s, he initially was going after de Lubach.
Right.
He had his scope focused on what was going on with de Lubach, because de Lubach is more fundamental. He's looking at nature and grace. He's looking at metaphysics and anthropology. And because, you know, Balthasar, he's not as precise as de Lubach. De Lubach is very precise in what he's saying. It's not hard to see originally what his thesis was. And he gets himself in some serious trouble. In fact, you know, it's said that Garrigou Lagrange was an assistant or helped draw up Humani Generis with Pius XII, because he was so familiar with what these modernists were saying in their journal articles, not just in the journal articles and in the books, but what they were walking around at lunchtime talking about over their cafeteria trays.
Well, that's what's really up. That's how it works with theological scholars. Yeah, I've heard that before too, which is just, I mean, so the distinction between the left post-conciliar guys and the middling right post-conciliar guys, I mean, okay, if it makes you feel great to talk about it, but I mean, this is ecumenical enough for anybody. And we have to understand that JP2 was really an innovator. He was really radical in his reversal of the censures of de Lubach, which enabled the kind of ecumenism to creep in from 83, 84, 85, 86.
Exactly.
And this is well before, you know, 20 years before his death now, not 10, way the pro JP2 crowd will ring it. And I there's no formal party membership here. I'm not in any kind of anti-JP2 crowd. It's just facts are facts. They're brute beasts. Facts.
Yeah.
So
there's no denying that JP2 is Balthasarian, and he's also an advocate of de Lubach.
No one tries to deny it. Yeah. Barron's out there saying it in video after video.
Yeah, I mean, this is interesting. So here we are. We're saying, look, we got serious problems with Pachamama. We got serious problems with McCarrick. We got serious problems. And so we're sort of, you know, pulling out the wallpaper and seeing how far it goes, right? And it's scary, guys. It is scary once you start looking into this and it starts touching someone who you've loved so much, Benedict XVI, John Paul II, right? The other approach is, wow, you guys are attacking all this stuff. This could bring the whole deck of cards down. So look how awesome Vatican II was. Look how awesome DeLubac was. Look how awesome Balthazar was. Look how awesome JP2 was. That's the word on fire, Bishop Barron apologetic. That apologetic's gonna die because it's wrong. They are retreating en masse to look how awesome Vatican II and DeLubac were. And we are rightly putting our finger on it and saying, no, that is where the rot. That's the, it may not be moral rot, but it is the philosophical and theological rot that got us to 2019.
Sure.
And
It
there's
reminds.
really three parties at Vatican II and thereafter. In the 70s, you've got your Communio and your Concilium. You've already kind of gone over those. Those are your conservative Vatican II people like Ratzinger and DeLubac and Balthazar. And then you've got your Concilium guys who are your Hans Küng and your Skillbecks and all those guys. But the third party is the Trads. The third party were the guys who said, we reject all these guys. We want to go back to Thomas and Gary Lagrange and that. The scholastic and Thomistic consensus. And those people said, we want to also reject the new mass. We believe that those two things go together. We don't like the new mass, and we don't like Balthazar, DeLubac, Ratzinger,
Yeah, I
and
mean,
then John Paul II. So
so
there's the three schools there. And I
sure.
think up until, maybe Benedict the 16th, people only recognize the two schools. The
Sure.
Ignatius Press conservative Balthazarians, and then the really wacky Hans Küng people. And over in the shadows was this grumpy group called the Trads, and nobody ever thought that they were anything.
Yeah, I'd be careful with the third group though. I mean, the third group is there, but they're so small. They're really only, rightly speaking, you and I may parse this differently. If you look at the count, it's like two, as again, Bishop Barron went through all this. Most of those documents are the final count is something like 2,000 something to like four. Only four people didn't sign them. And it's like, I think Ottaviani might have been one of the ones that didn't sign several of them. And he was really important, too. Important, old, but, head of the Holy Office. And Ottaviani is really representing Garrigou Lagrange, right? So I really, I mean, because my whole thing is, okay, why were these documents signed 2,000 to four? Because they're, I can see what other people
Are you
see,
talking about, you're
certainly.
talking Vatican II documents, right?
Yeah,
Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
yeah.
Especially the ones on, the relevant ones on the ecumenicality, the ecumenia. This stuff, some are better than others, but when we take the documents as a whole, it's like, what? I wouldn't have signed these if I were there. You don't put your name on something that you don't believe in. So what was in the water? How did so many? Because I mean, there weren't two. The odds were not. The proportional odds were not. 2,000 liberals to four guys that, represented the
No,
church. So
Marcel Lefebvre
what
signed them.
happened? I know he did. I know. And that's, to me, that's a problem because these documents were not inscrutable at the time. They were not, I mean, some of them are definitely arguable. You could make a case. I'm not saying 16 out of 16 or whatever I would have thumbs down, but come on. The problems that everyone talks about are bona fide problems, and you can see them in the four corners of the document. So yeah, I mean, I like how Bishop Barron, in his recent videos on all this, he makes it really clear who's the leader of 1900s open, defiance to the change in the church. It's Garrigou Lagrange, and in his 55, almost 55 years of professorship at the Angelicum, they're just, a stone's throw, an almost literal stone's throw, about a quarter of a mile away from the Greg. They're on Via Gregorio. So, I mean, it's Garrigou Lagrange was the guy that said we have to fight these people intellectually. It wasn't an old boxer or anything like that, but we have to fight them intellectually, and we have to fight the ecumenia coming into the church. I see a direct correlation, and I don't know how. I haven't actually studied Rahner and what he writes on ecumenicality, ecumenism, but except it couldn't be much worse, to my mind, than de Lubach, which got incorporated into the church thanks to JP2.
Yeah,
it couldn't be much worse. How could it be any more maniacal?
Yeah, it leads like a sun ray from the sun. It comes most certainly from it. And Bishop Barron is right. In order to defend these things, you have to rally back. If you're going to say Vatican II and what happened after Vatican II is the springtime, it is. If you say Vatican II is the reform that we need to implement in order to get out of the mess we're in right now, if you really believe that, and that's Barron's position, then you have to do everything you can to promote Balthasar, de Lubach, everything Nouvelle Théologie. And it's worth mentioning, Tim, the term Nouvelle Théologie, New Theology, comes from Gregory Lagrange.
Right.
He's the one who named it.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, another interesting thing is, guess who was a young man before all this studying at the Angelicum? Marcel Lefebvre. All these stories are all interwound. They're all braided together. It's really interesting when you start looking at the history.
It is.
And even John Paul II, his first doctorate was under Gregory Lagrange.
Yep.
All these guys know each other. They're bumping each other every day in Rome. Rome's not that big of a place. I mean, especially if you're a Catholic and you're an academic, you're all jumbled together. So they all know each other.
Let's talk about that for a second. His first dissertation was from the greatest Thomist
on earth
at the Dominican school in that time. And he saw fit then to go change it up and, he wanted to get into phenomenology. After Thomism, John Paul II, young Wojtyla, wanted to do a second dissertation that was really his intellectual passion.
Yes.
On phenomenology and Max Scheler and all of this stuff. And I mean, it's not even like JP2's dissertation, second dissertation, ended up being on the early Husserl, which was more innocuous stuff. It's on the later phenomenology, the Max Schellerian school of Husserlianism.
Yes.
And for people out there that haven't studied this stuff, just know this is what he's doing after he completed a dissertation. I'd be thrilled if I completed a dissertation at the Angelicum. Under Gregory Lagrange. That's the point. He saw fit to go do a second one. And that was his intellectual pride. This tells you things. There might be things someone like me doesn't want to know. I want to revere the Holy Father, but it knowing about a little bit of the inside baseball does not help.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. For the dates, John Paul does his work under Gregory Lagrange, who is the personal hero of myself and Tim, in mid 1940s. Then he gets his doctorate in theology in 1954 on the ethical system of Max Scheler, which is a total rejection of Thomism. Let's just be honest.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So in a span of 10 years, he goes from literally of drinking the most pure water in Christendom under Gregory Lagrange into the arms of phenomenology and Nouvelle Théologie.
Yeah, that's not... That's not
a little tear just developed in my eye right there.
It hurts.
It hurts right there.
How can you and people keep wanting a direct quote on this book? I got to go get it. The Pete Sievold book where Benedict talks about the boredom that sprang up from the
you got to source that quote because it's a powerful one.
The manualist tradition. Well, it might be more against the manualists of the 1900s. It might not use Thomism or Thomas in there. The manualists were the Thomists that didn't want to add anything to them, right? You have the transcendental Thomists that were just dying to add Kant into Thomas. You have the phenomenologists that were claiming, oh, out of the Thomistic tradition comes this new epistemology. You had other forms of alchemists at the universities teaching theology and philosophy that wanted to blend Thomas Aquinas with what their bromide of choice was. Mm-hmm. You can't do that. You can't do that. It doesn't work. Thomism doesn't work. So in my book, Catholic Republic, when I'm saying, look, Thomas is really the seat of, you know, Thomas and Aristotle are the seat of guys that were actually directly being read by the American founders, Bellarmine, Thomas's political philosophy, right. Anyway. I'm not saying he was mixed with anything. They didn't cut him with anything. He just literally is the intellectual pedigree of these guys. And there is no intellectual Protestant or Enlightenment pedigree of these guys. People have accused me of doing this. I'm like, no, it's just pure Thomas, politically speaking, that goes through the lens of Bellarmine and a few of the good and early
Bellarmine,
Jesuits.
And Bellarmine's a good Thomas. He makes modifications, but he's a Thomas.
Right, but he's making right. You know, early Jesuitical modifications. I mean, even Suarez, what he does to Thomas's political philosophy of revolution is not revolutionary per se. That's not the kind of modification that was happening to theology under this dubious surname, what we call modernism. It started in the late 1800s and the 1900s. So, but again, on these Bishop Barron videos, I suggest everyone go watch them that he's come out with the last couple of weeks, where he's doing a lot with the council. He's done like two to, depending on how you qualify the third one, three. And they're very honest. They're strikingly honest. He just says, look, I like this middle group of guys.
Yeah.
You know, and he says the far right guy is Garrigou Lagrange. And the only real representative of him at the council is like Ottaviani. And
Lefebvre.
I can't get around the signing the docs, but sure. Lefebvre, if you will, Ottaviani, and Ottaviani signed some of them too, to be fair. But nevertheless, the point is, Bishop Barron says that these guys represented a culturally defensive form of Thomism. I really do wonder what he means by this. I've asked privately. What does that mean? You just mean a form of Thomism that doesn't will to be cut with anything or modified by anything? You know, at the beginning of one of those Barron videos, I think it's the second one, he says, well, there's the far left guys were doing transcendental Thomism. He just skips past it. But then later in the video, he says, you know, so they wanted to cut him with a little bit of Immanuel Kant, which is what transcendental Thomism is. So, you know, what's the big deal? There are two positions. It's very ambivalent. Not just Bishop Barron, but anyone that you hear defending that middle way, they'll usually give you the kind of, you know, jab punch. They'll throw it for your sake. They'll say, hey, you know, the far left guys, Skilovics and you know, Rahner and those guys, they're too far out. But then again, you have the culturally defensive, closed off, closed minded Garrigou Lagrange. So there's this golden mean. It's a false golden mean that's usually set up for the Théologie Nouvelle. And the Théologie Nouvelle was, as Aristotle says, a virtue between two vices. It's not an arithmetic mean, but a geometric mean. And guess what? Position by position, it's far closer to Rahner and Skilovics than it is to true Thomism, the true philosophy of the church.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, this is good. Tim, I'm glad we're actually getting into the intellectual origins of our problems right now and not just, you know, looking at what was latest said. But, you know, I think it's important that Barron does put up his flag and say, this is why I am so enthusiastic about Vatican II and about Rahner and Balthasar and all that. And I think it's also important, you know, people always say, why can't y'all just all get along? This is a real, real distinction.
Yeah.
Everything hinges on this, folks. This is not like, well, that's, you know, one take on, you know, you like the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. I like the liturgy of, you know, the traditional Latin Mass. It's not like that. This is everything that's to do with heaven, hell, salvation, Pachamama idols, Buddhists at Assisi.
Yeah.
All of these things are related. Someone even asked in a comment right now, why is this important? Why are we talking about this? It's over our heads. No, it's not over your heads. Look, if a human person is conceived in their mother's womb, a sperm and an egg come together, boom, and that embryo is already desiring the beatific vision, or he's not, that fact right there changes everything you think about infant baptism, who can receive the Eucharist, do other religions have salvific properties in them? Do we begin with humanity or do we begin with divinity? All of these questions are determined right. by what you say regarding that question. And this was a right. huge debate in the 1940s, so much so that the Pope had to write an encyclical on it.
Right.
And it's all about Vatican II. It's all about liturgy. If we're naturally desiring, that means we all naturally, when we come together as community, are all oriented towards God in our very nature, which is circular. Right. Which is why you have churches built in the circular. If right. it's elicited, the desire for the beatific vision is elicited, which is the proper way of understanding. If you talk about obediential potency, well, yeah, that means the church is going to go in a straight line and the priest is going to be with you. That means you're going to baptize your baby as soon as possible because you don't want to risk that baby not getting the beatific vision if the baby should die, which is traditional Catholicism. All of these things come together. So we right. must understand this. We must study. And I think there needs to be more videos on it.
Yeah. It's just, this isn't a petty squabble. We're just saying, I was very, very, I had a sense of relief. This is the last thing I'll say, but I had a great sense of relief when Bishop Barron came out with these videos. They're historically really accurate. They're really helpful. They probably explain it in a fundamental way better than we here did. So I recommend people to go watch these videos he's put out the last 2 weeks. Who were the groups, the parties at Vatican II? And he clearly says, look, I like this so-called middle party. And I'm claiming, I haven't proven it yet, but I'm claiming for the time being that the middle party is actually closer to Rahner and Skillebex than, it's not an arithmetic mean. Nevertheless, we're talking about these ideas. You get Pachamama, you get, you know, mm-hmm. Amazonian Synod, you get even the idea of women being ordained. You get all the problems, the moral theological problems of the 2014-2015 Synod. You get them all out of this debate that's being had up to the council and after the council. And now, so when you want to know someone's party, Bishop Barron is self-identifying, you just say, okay, which group are you?
Right.
Are you a Rahner? Are you a de Lubach? Or are you a Garrigou Lagrange? Hmm. That's what we need to be asking.
Exactly.
And then we don't have to – it doesn't have to get ugly. Right. Let's just debate the merits of Rahner.
That's right.
Or whoever the head is, de Lubach, or whoever the head of Communio rightly is, maybe yeah. Ratzinger. Or is it Garrigou Lagrange? And let's go. And we don't have to tear each other to pieces. I'm that's not what anyone's looking to do. It's just – it's great when someone says, I am a Garrigou Lagrange guy. I'm a Rahner guy. It's okay. Let's go through this then. Mm-hmm. That's why we're talking about this now.
Absolutely.
Ideas have consequences.
Major consequences. Good. And if you're watching this and you've never studied philosophy or theology, do not be discouraged. What you need to do is just get up to speed. So I'd recommend my book, Thomas Aquinas in 50 Pages. It's a 50-page book. It has vocab. It's not super deep. But it's easy to read. It gives you the vocab. There's a little lexicon in the back of all the vocab words. It gives you the concepts that we're talking about right now, so you're conversant in the conversation. It's 50 pages. You read it in one setting. Thomas Aquinas, 50 pages. You can get it free as a PDF at taylormarshall.com, or you can get a paperback at Amazon. It's a great little primer on just to get into Thomism, Thomas Aquinas, and, you know, like the top 10 topics that we're discussing right here. So get into that. And then also, if you want to look at the consensus that happened in the 80s and 90s with really John Paul II and Ratzinger as his number two, and how they created this soft conservative consensus to fight the liberals that was based on de Lubach, Balthasar, and all that. I go over that towards the end of the book, Infiltration, and then I show how it's fractured and broken.
Right.
And so if you've been watching me, TNT, Tim Gordon, you know, we think it's not about the JP2, Benedict XVI consensus. We believe it's something more radical, and it's based in tradition and Thomism. That's the other TNT, tradition and Thomism, that there is something that's in Balthazar, Dulubac, and all that, going back into the 50s, 40s, all the way up until 2019, all of this is an attempt to do reform of the reform, Balthazarian, Dulubac, JP2, B16 consensus. I just think it's broken. I think it's, we need something, we need to go back to tradition and Thomism. We can't keep trying to patch with something that never actually worked.
Yeah, my position is, if you reform the form, if you reform the reform correctly, not that anyone in power is seeking to do that, it means just lining out stuff, you know, essentially line item, just reading out stuff rather. You know, what are you going to do with Laudato Si, right? Okay, well, tradition
recycle
demands
it.
That
I'll
this
recycle
is recycle it into something better. No, I mean, you literally just, you read it and you say, okay, I read that. I'm not denying that that was a document that I guess is magisterial in a minor way. And I read it, check. But there's nothing to do here, because when I look to the upside down triangle of the magisterium, which really governs, our biases are with the earlier, not the later. There's not really anything here, so we'll wait and see if any other later popes pick up on this stuff, which they won't, you know, far enough down the line. And you just say, oh, okay, well, that's whatever it is until more popes pick up on it. That's how the magisterium works. It works cumulatively.
Yeah.
So there are little blips. You know, oh, this pope wrote about this in 800. That doesn't count for anything because no one picked up on it. That's, yeah. So, I mean, it's two different strains of the same thing. I thought Benedict, the first 4 years of his pontificate, was an aggressive reform of the reform guy, and he is not. He's a communio guy.
He's a communio
and
guy.
He left us. He left us.
Yeah.
You know, as they say in Jurassic, but the kids say in Jurassic Park outside the T-Rex paddock, he left us, and it makes perfect sense.
Yeah.
I'm getting upset here.
Did someone just punch you in the face? It looked like you went whoosh.
No, I pulled my earphone. I punched myself in the face.
Yeah, ideas matter. Theology and philosophy matters. You know, it's not okay to say, well, I'm just kind of more of a rosary Catholic. I don't really know. No, in the history of the church, the great saints were the ones who were fighting and defending doctrine and truth. You cannot just be a devotional Catholic. You must be a dogmatic Catholic.
That's right. That's right.
And I also want people to know, there's 1,750 people on the live right now. I want you to know, I'm talking to you. It's not hard. Don't be afraid. Don't listen to people who say, oh, you got to go get a, you know, advanced degree. Yes, that's all important. It's important if you want to be able to explain it like we're talking right now. But to understand the concepts of nature and person and grace and will and passions and substance and accidents and all these, you know, teleology and causality and all the things that we're talking about, to be conversant, you can do it this weekend. Get Thomas Aquinas 50 pages, get someone else's book, and go through just the basic vocab. You know, if you learn 100 words in another language, like French or German, Spanish, just 100 of the most common words in that language, you have access to 25% of conversations, because those words come up so often. So just memorize the top 100 words and you have 25% access to a language. You know, if you get Thomas Aquinas in 50 pages and you learn those, it's not even 100 words, it's less than that. The top 25, 50 words, half of them you probably already know as a Catholic. You're in the game. You're conversant.
Right.
And then
right.
It's just a matter of arranging and ordering things so that you're thinking properly about reality, which is called Thomism, the philosophy
right.
and theology and thinking of Thomas Aquinas. And I mean, it's interesting, Tim, you know, like going back to Barron, he has stated several times in videos and in his writings that he does jettison parts of Thomas. You have to if you're going to hold his position.
Of course. Of course.
We're saying don't do that.
Absolutely. Yeah. Don't jettison Thomas ever.
Yeah. So, all right. Well, that's a good place to sign off. Everybody, please subscribe by hitting the subscribe button and hit the bell to get notified. There were a big group of people who said that they were unsubscribed and weren't getting notified, and they had to resubscribe. I don't know why that is, YouTube. But please check right now and see if you still are subscribed. If you're not, hit subscribe and hit the bell so that you're subscribed. And then follow us on Twitter. You can see on the screen our Twitter handles. Taylor R. Marshall, don't forget the R. And Tim O. Theology, don't forget the two E's in there. And then also please like this video by hitting the thumbs up. Thank you for everyone who did that. And share this video on Facebook and Twitter. That's been a really helpful way to get the word out. And then, of course, I always appreciate your help on the channel at Patreon. I'll send you some signed autographed books and some other things. Just look at the options over at patreon.com/Dr. Taylor Marshall. And we'll end with our prayer. We'll pray a Hail Mary. And I'd like to ask everyone to, for their intention on this Hail Mary, to pray for the destruction of idolatry, in particular, Pachamama, the idol at Vatican City, needs to go. Needs to go bye-bye. And then we'll also pray a Glory Be in Latin, the Gloria Patri, thanking God that he's still with us and there's still a plan. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, or pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen.
Amen.
St. Pius X, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right, everyone. Thanks for watching. We'll see you in videos to come. Signing off. God bless. Godspeed.